Our reading this morning is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, found on page 670 of the Church Bible. Everything is meaningless. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explain by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Here ends God's word.
Well, please keep that page open in your Bible. If you're using a church Bible, that's on page 670, just to remind you, if you've closed it by mistake. Ecclesiastes isn't the easiest book to find if you're not used to the kind of layout of the Bible, but we will get used to finding it over the next few weeks. A few years ago, four psychologists embarked on a project to discover the meaning of life. They did it by analysing the writings of 195 famous thinkers from the last few hundred years. The theory was that such people would have thought deeply about such things, the meaning of life, and that it might be possible to tap their collective wisdom and identify some common themes and maybe some common answers. But the reality was the complete opposite. There was absolutely no consensus at all about the meaning of life. For example, there was no agreement about what the focus of a meaningful life should be. Some believed that life was all about loving yourself. Others believed that life was about loving others. And a few believed that life was about loving some deity or version of God. There also wasn't any agreement about the substance of a meaningful life. Some believed life was about doing something of value, leaving a legacy, as it were. Others believe life was about the struggle to exist, and that was it. And a few believe life was just one big cosmic joke. There wasn't even agreement on whether there was an overarching meaning to life. And so after months of research and work poring over all these thinkers' writings, the psychologists concluded their research with the following depressing summary. The point of it all, if there is one, remains a mystery. The ever-present lurking possibility is that there is no cosmic meaning at all. And if you were listening when we just read the opening verses of Ecclesiastes, you might think that the author of Ecclesiastes agrees with that. He doesn't, as we're going to see. The search for meaning. It's one that's occupied the time and energy of famous thinkers throughout history, but perhaps the most famous thinker of all is the author of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We're introduced to him in the very first verse of the book. Look at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And then we introduce to him again in verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. We're told three things about the author of Ecclesiastes in those two verses. Firstly, he's a son of David. Secondly, he's the king over Israel and Jerusalem, which is quite significant. And thirdly, that he's known for his wisdom, hence his title, the teacher, capital T. In the Old Testament, there is only one person who ticks all those boxes, and that's King Solomon. Solomon was the only son of David to rule over a united Israel where the capital city was Jerusalem. And when he became king, God granted him great wisdom, greater than anyone else on earth. We read about it in 1 Kings. So much so that rulers came from all over the world to seek his counsel and wisdom. The book of Proverbs is largely a collection of the wisdom of Solomon. And so, although he is not named in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon has traditionally been regarded as the author of Ecclesiastes. That certainly fits with some of the things we get to know about the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. It fits particularly with the biographical section of the book in chapter 2 that we're going to look at next week, where the teacher describes the various avenues he pursued to try and find meaning in life. What he describes in chapter 2 matches what we know of King Solomon's latter years, when his heart turned away from God and he pursued a life of pleasure. But it would seem that this didn't bring him lasting contentment. Instead, it brought him disillusionment and disappointment. And it would appear that Ecclesiastes was the result. Written by an older, wiser, repentant King Solomon, or alternatively, as some have suggested, by someone taking on the persona or character of Solomon in order to teach us a cautionary tale, the teacher's goal is to help us learn from his mistakes and look in the right places for meaning. And that is why we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes over the next few weeks and then on into the new year as well. It's why we're going to be working through this book together. It is why Ecclesiastes is worth studying today. Because while Ecclesiastes can seem to be a gloomy book, a negative book, a fairly pessimistic book at first sight, you're going to pick that up in that reading just now. As we are going to see, it is actually a book full of hope. It gives us a brutally honest portrait of life in a fallen world, but it also shows us where to go to find hope, where to go to find joy in a fallen world. If you missed yesterday morning's equipped training morning, we did a kind of an overview of Ecclesiastes. I was told afterwards that the recording for that didn't work, failed. For my bit, anyway, you can hear Carolyn's on hospitality. So I recorded it again yesterday afternoon on video, and it will be on the website, on the YouTube account from 1 o'clock. So if you missed yesterday, you can catch up by looking at the at YouTube. If you want to hear it again, if you're really that keen, then you can do that. You can pick that up. And if you want to get a sense of the big theme of Ecclesiastes, why not do that? It will give you a sense of where we're going in the book. But we see this kind of mixture of honesty and hope in these opening verses, in three truths that underpin the rest of Ecclesiastes. First, the backdrop to the whole of Ecclesiastes is that in our fallen world, life often feels futile. That's one of the big backdrops of the whole of the book, really. In verse 2, we're introduced to a key phrase in Ecclesiastes. We're going to hear this again and again. It's repeated 38 times in the book. Here we go. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That word meaningless, repeated 38 times in the book. Now, at first sight, that seems totally out of place in the Bible, doesn't it? If you know your Bible, what an unpromising opening line. But the key to understanding that phrase, which is so often repeated in Ecclesiastes, is getting a grip on the Hebrew word translated meaningless. We really need to understand what that word means if we really can understand what the book is about. Other Bible translations use different words because it's a hard word to translate. Vanity, pointless, senseless, futile. Those are the other words that other translations use. It is a difficult word to translate into the English, but that's because it's an image rather than an idea. It's a metaphor. It's an image. It's a picture. It means breath, mist, vapor, smoke. And when you kind of insert one of those words in, it kind of brings a new perspective, doesn't it, on what the teacher is saying. The Message Bible captures its meaning well in its paraphrase of verses 2 and 3. Let me read you how the Message puts it. Smoke, nothing but smoke. There's nothing to anything. It's all smoke. What's there to show for a lifetime of work, a lifetime of working your fingers to the bone? The teacher says, life in this world, well, it's like a whisper in the wind. It's gone so quickly. Any sense of contentment is brief, it's fleeting. Just when life feels good and stable, things change. Like steam from a kettle, like breath on a cold day, happiness, joy, contentment is impossible to grasp and hold on to. It so quickly just vanishes. It goes. It disappears. It evaporates. But this idea as life, as a mist, a vapor, a breath that so quickly disappears, is developed in a second image that's also repeated a number of times in Ecclesiastes. We see it first in verse 14. We had it in our reading. Look at verse 14. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. If life in a fallen world is like mist, smoke, then the search for meaning in life is like chasing after the wind. That is what our pursuit of contentment and lasting joy often feels like, a chasing after the wind, a futile task that's always just out of reach. We try to capture, don't we, meaningful moments in our lives by taking photos on our phones, by shooting videos. But it's impossible to hold on to those moments and live in them forever. And that's what the teacher of Ecclesiastes is confronting us with. Our search for meaning is like chasing after the wind. It feels like that so often. Life in a fallen world often feels fleeting and futile. And the older you get, the more you realize that. Which inevitably raises the question in verse 3, which drives the rest of the book. This is the key question of the whole of Ecclesiastes. If life in a fallen world feels like chasing after the wind, verse 3, so what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? What's the gain? What's the gain in life? What's the point of it all if it's just like chasing the wind? This is the question that drives the teacher's search throughout the rest of the book. In essence, the question is this: what is the meaning of life? What is the point? If life is like a mist here today and gone tomorrow, what's the point? If life is like chasing after the wind, what do we gain from all our hard work and activity and effort? If life is ultimately futile, is there any meaning to it? Is it possible to find lasting joy in a fallen, sin-stained world as fallen people? And to underline in bold ink many times that question, the teacher gives two illustrations of the futility of life in verses 4 to 11 as part of his introduction. Firstly, in verses 4 to 7, he says the futility of life is seen in the monotonous cycle of the natural world. Look at verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. If you want evidence of the futility of life, just look at the natural world, says the teacher. All this effort, all this activity, all this busyness, generations coming, generations going, the sun moving from the east to the west, the wind blowing from the north to the south, the streams flowing from springs to seas and then evaporating and then the whole thing starting again, and over and over and over again, the same thing happens. The monotonous cycle, the repetitive cycle of the natural world testifies to the futility of life. What does all this activity really achieve? It's just round and round, same old, same old. But then in verses 8 to 11, the teacher also says the futility of life is seen in the monotonous cycle of human experience. Verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. If you want evidence of the futility of life, just look at human experience, says the teacher. No matter how much we experience, verse 8, we're never satisfied. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We always want more. The next thing, the next thing. And no matter how great our progress, verses 9 and 10, human nature remains the same. And so what has been done will be done again. We continue to make the same old mistakes, fall into the same old sins. And no matter how amazing our achievements might be in life, verse 11, we will all one day die and be forgotten because no one remembers the former generations. The monotonous, repetitive cycle of human experience testifies to the futility of life. What does all this activity and effort really ever achieve? So what is the meaning of life? Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Is it possible to find lasting joy in a fallen world? Well, don't worry, I'm not having a midlife crisis by preaching on this. Actually, in Ecclesiastes, we do get answers to that question. It's a question that the teacher resolves to answer from verse 12, and it takes him the rest of the book to fully explore. Look at verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. The good news is, as we are going to see, the teacher does find a number of answers to his question in verse 3. He does. A number of answers, actually, in the book. It is possible to find joy in a fallen world. So keep coming back. Don't give up. But the basis for all of those answers that he discovers in the book is a second truth that we see in these opening verses. And it's this. Even in our fallen world, God is still sovereign. He's still in control. One of the most important things to remember as we read through Ecclesiastes is that it's primarily written for believers. Now, that doesn't mean that it hasn't got helpful and important things to say to people who don't believe in God. And if that's you, you will find this an incredibly helpful and contemporary book. It speaks into many of the issues that we struggle with today. But throughout Ecclesiastes, even in his darkest moments, the teacher continues to believe in God. He never abandons his faith in God, even though he often struggles to make sense of a world that is often unfair and unjust and unhappy. He often struggles. We'll see that time and time again. Sometimes he's cynical, sometimes he's despairing, and yet he never abandons his faith in God, which is why this is such a helpful book for us to look at today, because that's so often how we feel as believers, isn't it? The author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, he asks the questions that we as believers sometimes ask but would never articulate. The questions that come to us in the middle of the night, the doubts that we have, the struggles that we have when we go through difficult times, he asks, he articulates those questions, and he gives us answers as well. We see an example of his faith in God in verse 13. The end of verse 13, he's just kind of given us a picture, hasn't he, of the futility of life, and he says there at the end of verse 13, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. The teacher is blunt, isn't he, about the struggle of living in a fallen world. Even as believers, he says it often feels like a heavy burden. And yet, he remains convinced that there is a God who's still in control. That even over the burdens that we bear as those who live in a fallen world, they are within his sovereign plan. They are burdens he has laid on us. Although he struggles, he never abandons his faith in God, in a God who is sovereign. But the key to understanding how the teacher retains his faith in God, even when he's struggling, is seen in another phrase repeated in Ecclesiastes. It crops up four times in our passage today. I don't know if you spotted it. Let me read the verses and you see if you can spot it. Verse 3. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 13, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Do you spot it? 38 times in the book, the teacher uses the phrase under the sun. Another three times, he uses the equivalent phrase, which we see in verse 13, under the heavens. But they mean the same thing. They are his shorthand for life in this fallen world. And this is one of the keys to understanding and learning from Ecclesiastes. You see, Ecclesiastes is often gloomy because it gives us an unflinchingly honest portrait of life under the sun, of life in this world. The teacher portrays life from an earthly point of view alone, which is why he repeatedly says that everything is meaningless, because everything is meaningless. If we only ever focus on what's under the sun, on this fallen world. Everything he says is true, actually, if we only ever focus our minds there. One theologian puts it like this. The reason the preacher shows us the weariness of our existence, making us more and more disillusioned with life under the sun, is so that we will not expect to find meaning and satisfaction in earthly things, but only in God himself. You see, Ecclesiastes reminds us again and again that we are fallen people who live in a fallen world, that sin has fractured our relationship with God and with each other, and that life in this world under the sun will therefore always include pain and disappointment and frustration, even as believers. Have you experienced some of that over the last 18 months? frustration, disappointment, maybe even disillusionment, then this is a tonic. This book will help us make sense and find joy in a fallen world. You see, on one level, Ecclesiastes is a warning to us not to have unrealistic expectations of this life. We're not to expect life under the sun to satisfy us. We're not to be surprised when it disappoints us. It always will. What do you expect? The author of Ecclesiastes says, we live in a fallen world. But Ecclesiastes is also a warning to us not to live for what is under the sun, not to keep our eyes focused there only, but rather to live for the one who reigns over the sun. At key moments in Ecclesiastes, we'll see these again and again, the teacher lifts his gaze from this world and looks up to the heavens, to the God of heaven. And when he does, he sees one who is sovereign, who is in control even over this fallen world. But here's the challenge for us. As those who live this side of the cross, we have a far greater and more compelling reason to believe in the sovereignty of God than Solomon did. The good news of the gospel, which Ecclesiastes prepares the ground for us to hear, is that God wasn't content to leave this fallen world as it is, or us in our misery. In Jesus, God came to live under the sun as one of us. And so as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with New Testament eyes, we see a third truth signposted here, that in Jesus, God entered our fallen world to give us new life. The coming of Jesus, you see, well, it makes all the difference to life in a fallen world. Because Jesus was wiser and greater than even King Solomon. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus claimed to be greater than Solomon. One greater than Solomon has come, he said. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, in Jesus, the God of heaven came to live under the sun as one of us. And he did that to break the monotonous cycle of sin that makes life in this world feel so futile. You see, the teacher is right when he says in verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. He's right when he says that. For generations, there was nothing new under the sun. Sin continued to reign with no end in sight. But in the coming of Jesus, God did something new. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus broke the chokehold of sin and made it possible for us to have new life, meaningful life. Jesus told his disciples, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. See, Jesus came to end our search for meaning by giving us a new relationship with God, by giving us new hearts, by making us new creations, by giving us new hope for the future. He came to give us the new thing we most needed under the sun, new life. In Jesus, the repetitive cycle of sin illustrated in the natural world experienced by us as humans was broken. In Jesus, God did something new under the sun. You see, ultimately, the teacher's question in verse 3 was answered by Jesus. What gain can there be from life in a fallen world? The only lasting gain in this life comes as we turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus and receive the gift of new life from him. And what a gain it is. A gain that fulfills our lives now and will take us on into eternity. Our search for meaning under the sun is answered when we look up. to Jesus and set our hearts and minds on him. Paul put it like this in Colossians chapter 3. This ultimately is the big answer to Ecclesiastes. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above the sun, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. If we want to find meaning in life, we need to look up to the one who reigns over the sun and trust him and serve him. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Father, we praise you for the gift of new life in Jesus. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, he did something definitively new under the sun. He initiated a new kingdom made up of new people brought into a new relationship with you. Thank you that in Jesus, the search for meaning is over. Thank you that in Jesus, the monotonous cycle of sin is broken for good. Thank you that in Jesus, we're given a fresh start and shown how to find joy in a fallen world. So lift our gaze, we pray, from this world, its disillusionments, its disappointments, its hardships, its difficulties, its questions, and help us to live for Jesus this week. Help us to reset our hearts and minds on things above by turning our eyes on Jesus, for we ask these things in his name. Amen.